Our scripture reading is Jonah 1. Tonight, Jonah. Jonah is called one of those minor prophets, not because minor in this case means insignificant, but rather that it means small. Unlike the larger prophecies of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jonah joins those of Amos, and it follows Obadiah, as you know. Obadiah, Jonah in the Old Testament. We're going to read Jonah 1, but we're going to study tonight verses 4 through 16. 4 through 16. So let's pay attention now to God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And now comes our text for study tonight. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you've done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's God's word for tonight. Brothers and sisters, I realize that we are stepping in to this prophecy of Jonah, this first chapter, after the first three verses. So let me quickly remind you, Jonah was ordained as a prophet of God, and prophets, as you know, boys and girls, speak God's word to the people. And in this case, the people were the unfriendly enemy people of the Assyrians, specifically the Ninevites. I won't spend a lot of time tonight talking about the Ninevites, but let me just tell you that they were the, well, I don't know if this is fair, but I'll try it out. They were the ISIS of that day, brutal in their warfare. So brutal that when they came to a country to take it over, people automatically put their arms down and they surrendered. They surrendered, putting their weapons down because of the fearsome, terrible, brutal manner of warfare. So Jonah, a prophet of God, is called by God to give them an early warning signal of an approaching storm. The storm of God's judgment. And this early warning signal consisted of a sermon of one line: repent. For in 40 days, the Lord is going to come to destroy Nineveh. That was it. That was his message. And he refused to give it. He refused to extend the Lord's early warning system, the Lord's mercy to the Ninevites, and he decided to go AWOL, A-W-O-L, absent without leave, is what the military talks about. And he skipped out of his calling. You need to understand, before we say anything more, that Jonah, the man, the prophet, represents Israel. That is to say, as Jonah was behaving in abandoning his calling, putting a reservation down on grace so that he could put it in his pocket and walk around with it, not giving it to anybody else, as Jonah did that, so did Israel. He was a parable. He was a representative of Israel. Well, we come now to our text tonight. And we have to, before we get into our text, we have to very quickly identify the main characters of the story. The first character, of course, is God. God is the one who is arousing the storm and the tempest. God is the one who sees to the fact that the lot falls on Jonah. God is the one who, when Jonah is thrown into the water, the storm ceases. God is the main actor in this story. But there's also Jonah. Jonah. We said enough about him to introduce him to you tonight. Thirdly, the sailors. Now, the sailors, or the seafarers, the mariners, these are outsiders. These are strangers to the covenant and to God. In our story, let me put it this way so you can follow me tonight. They represent the world. The world. Outside of God, outside of the covenant, outside of the promises, outside the church, outside of grace, the sailors. And Israel? Well, you know that Jonah, as I said a moment ago, was a picture of Israel. And in some sense, Jonah's tight-fisted grip on grace symbolized and represented was a picture of Israel's own attitude toward grace. And their attitude toward grace, it's only for us. It's only for us. Those are the characters in the story. So let's get into the story, which I'm going to summarize tonight with the theme, "The Lord Shows Mercy to Pagans." The Lord, believe it or not, in our episode, "The Storm at Sea," shows mercy to pagans by punishing his prophet. By punishing his prophet. This mercy, first of all, is occasioned by the prophet's sin. That's how the text opens. Occasioned by the prophet's sin. Located despite the prophet's silence, and it's obtained. This mercy for the pagans is obtained through the prophet's death. Now, by death, I put that word in quotes, as you will learn later on in the sermon. Jonah's going to die, quote, unquote. And through his death, the storm at sea ceases. First, then, the Lord's mercy toward pagans is occasioned by the prophet's sin. You know the story? The Lord hurls a great storm. Notice how descriptive the Bible is. This great storm on the sea is so intense, it's called a great wind, a mighty tempest, growing more and more tempestuous. Can't you visualize, if you've seen many movies or television programs of storms at sea, the waves that are huge and they're splashing and they're crushing over the boat, the ship, and everybody is scared for their lives. The Lord caused this, the Bible tells us. The mariners were afraid, and each one cried out to his God. You understand what this represents for the mariners, the seafarers, don't you? This storm at sea? This storm at sea was an economic disaster. Their vessel was being damaged. They were starting to pitch cargo overboard, and that cargo was valuable. They were called. They were assigned. They had agreed to carry that cargo from point A to point B, and it looks like they weren't even going to make it to point B, so they start throwing the cargo overboard. And that's expensive stuff. If you're on a ship and you've got to make it from point A to point B in the shortest time possible, any kind of disaster, any kind of distraction at sea costs money. And that's what was going on here. Loss of time and money. But worse, the lives of the sailors are endangered. The ship is threatening to break up. The captain sought Jonah's prayers to avert perishing. But then there's a statement in the text that I want to camp on with you a little bit tonight. You know the story. You're so familiar with it. They asked him in verse 12, "What do we have to do for this storm to stop?" He said, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know," listen to this, "I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." My first point tonight involves the fact that God's mercy is going to be shown to pagans occasioned by the prophet's sin. And here we have Jonah admitting his sin to the sailors, who I remind you represent the world. Jonah saying, "It's because of me that this tempest has come upon you." And we need to make that connection tonight. What connection, you ask? This connection. That there are times in history when the Lord threatens the world and punishes the world because of the sin of his servants. And this is part of the message of the book of Jonah. I know that when we read the book of Jonah, and it's a familiar and favorite story for the children, we focus on Jonah's miraculous escape from the belly of the fish and Jonah preaching the gospel to the Ninevites and so on, everything that's coming in chapter 2 and 3 and 4. But we've got to start here with this connection that there are times in history, and this is one of them in the story of Jonah, when the Lord threatens the world and punishes the world, he judges the world because of the sin of his servants. Now we have to be careful, be sure. Though we cannot tie storms, recent storms, the rainy, wet season of this year, hurricanes and tornadoes and floods and earthquakes, we can't tie those directly to God's judgment against the world because of the church. Nevertheless, listen up. Every judgment of God on the world supplies an opportunity to the church to evaluate and review her calling in the world. It provides and supplies an opportunity to the church to ask the question, am I on the run from God? Is the Lord chasing me down? Am I trying to corral and control grace in the world? You know why this is timely? Because since June 26, 2015, I have not heard anybody in response to the infamous, destructive, godless Supreme Court decision suggest that maybe it's the church's fault. And maybe we ought to start calling prayer services for confession and repentance with respect to the Lord's judgment upon the world. The Lord's judgment it is. No denying that. I've heard and read a lot of rhetoric about how we have to stand our ground and we have to maintain our principles and we have to, if necessary, resist the evil powers of the state. and the church is going to get attacked, and people are worried now what's going to happen with respect to the church's standing in culture and all of that. But when are we going to hear the call for the church to repent in the context of this divine judgment upon our culture? Repent, you say? From what? From what? Well, you do the studies of the incidence, that is the frequency of immorality, fornication, adultery, unbiblical divorce and remarriage. You do the studies, and you'll be shocked to see how reflective the church is of the world in connection with all of these areas, so that those who now defend same-sex coupling look to the heterosexuals in our culture and say, and what have you done? How well have you done, folks, with regard to this area of human sexuality? We need to be alert to this, because here's what the Bible teaches us tonight in the person and life of Jonah. And that is, when the church disobeys, when the church gets distracted, when the church loses focus on her mission given by God to the world, for the world, in the world is endangered and at risk. When the church hoards grace, she invites a storm from heaven. Jonah said, I know that this is because of me, that this great tempest has come upon you. Again, I repeat, we hear pundits and Christian commentators and writers talk about various options that we now face in our generation. As a culture, a Christian minority, as those who are marginalized, who are being pushed to the side of the culture, we're no longer in control, and we've got to learn to live like that now. And they talk about the Benedict option. I'm not going to explain all these to you. They talk about the Daniel option. Remember the Daniel option? Daniel goes to Babylon, and Daniel serves the court, and Daniel rises to prominence, and he uses his skills, and he uses his wisdom, and he is there a force for good. A force for good. And that's what we're told. We've got to seize the Daniel option. No mention is ever made of Daniel 9. Go home and read it. Daniel 9. Where Daniel penned a prayer to God while in Babylon, in which on his knees he cried out to the Lord to confess his own sins and the sins of his fathers as the reason they were in Babylon. There are those recommending to us today that we need to learn to live in exile, except if we're going to be faithful to the Bible, we need to recognize that the exile in the Bible was punitive. It was God's punishment that drove Israel out of their land to Babylon and to other portions and other places. And we need to sound that note today on our knees. On our knees. The Lord's mercy to pagans by punishing his prophet. The occasion was his servant's sin. The location of this mercy was found, it was discovered, despite the prophet's silence. That's my second point, and I'm referring to verses 7 through 10. You know where they come to cast lots? The sailors don't know what Jonah knows. You realize that, don't you? They don't know what Jonah knows. He's running. They don't know that. He's got a mission. They don't know that. So they go searching for the source of their trouble. They cast lots, which was an ancient religious custom. It was an ancient religious tool for discerning the will of the gods. The lot led to Jonah, and so they confront him. Their question proceeds from a little knowledge of religion and about how things work. They inquire about the source of the storm, believing it had some connection to Jonah's occupation and nationality. Now, you've got to know something about religion in the ancient world. In the ancient world, gods, and there were many of them, were territorial gods. So that Moab had their god, and Philistia had its god, and Egypt its god, and Israel had its god. Territorial gods. So they come to Jonah with this religious paradigm model in their minds. Tell us, who is your god? And Jonah, listen to Jonah's confession, and I put that word in quotes. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. That's what it says in verse 9. This was a territorial claim. The gods of the Philistines, they created this or that, and they were responsible for this. Baal, you know the god Baal in the Bible, responsible for fertility of flocks and fields and women. Jonah said, I serve Yahweh. He's the God who made the seas and the earth. But I want you to notice what Jonah didn't say. What Jonah didn't tell them. He didn't tell them of this God's mercy. He didn't tell them and explain to them of this God's loving kindness, of this God's sovereign grace. He didn't bother to tell them of God, this God's plan for the whole world, including these mariners, these seafarers. Oh no. Jonah trimmed, tailored his confession to the expectations of his culture. Now, I want you to think about this with me. Think of that ship as a culture, a world. Remember? We've got God who is in charge of this storm and this ship bouncing around on the water, the world under judgment. We've got Jonah, the prophet, the mouthpiece of God. We've got the sailors who are the world outside of grace. And this is Jonah's confession to the world on board. I say he trims it, he tailors it to their religious expectations because of what he didn't say, what he refused to say in identifying this God who had sent him on his mission. He explained this God in terms of his surrounding culture without pointing his listeners to the heart and the core of the Lord's purpose and power. You know, what Jonah said about God was true as far as it went. True as far as it went. And there's the problem. The church today can very easily do the same thing. You know that? When the world asks, no matter the motive, no matter the background, asks for an answer, a defense, an explanation, and all we give them is an answer that's trimmed and tailored to what we think the world expects to hear in interacting with us, it's very easy for us to do the same thing. Speak the truth as far as it goes. But you know, it's that as far as it goes that renders the truth a lie. Now, I hope you can get your head around this a minute. Let me give you an example. I'll go back to something very, very, very easy because it's been around ever since many of our younger ones were born, 73, the infamous Supreme Court decision with regard to abortion on demand. And for far, far, far too long, the only message heard was, it's wrong. It's wrong. You didn't hear me? It's wrong. And pretty soon our God, the God we presented to the world, comes to be known as a God who is able to identify what's wrong. You say, well, what else was there to say? How about there's hope? How about there's deliverance? How about that God loves his creatures whom he has made in his image? That there is not only forgiveness, but that there's mercy and compassion. How about that? Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that in the past, you do the math. Number of years, we, as a North American Christian community, have tailored our message of God in terms of the expectations our surrounding culture has come to expect of us, demand of us. And it's true as far as it went. And because it was only partially true, it was a lie. Because without mercy, without compassion, without grace that takes on hands and feet and flesh and blood, our testimony is a lie. I don't care how many times we say it's wrong. Our testimony is a lie. Unless we couple it with grace, compassion, and mercy. And here's the point. We are presented right now with exactly the same kind of opportunity in our culture. To bear testimony, a full testimony to God with respect to human sexuality. And if all the world hears is, it's wrong. Of course you know it's wrong. But there's no grace and there's no compassion. There's no relationship across which and in terms of which mercy can be extended. Then our testimony is a, and I do mean this, damnable lie. I do not take lightly the fact that this culture, going down the drain as it is, might be pitching down the drain because of the church's infidelity in terms of her message of grace and her message of compassion to the world around us and watching us. The Lord shows mercy. He shows mercy despite his prophet's silence. Because you see, now these mariners, these seafarers, have located like a homing device and a homing signal. They've located the source of the problem. They're about to deal with that source. And that leads, thirdly, to the prophet's death, quote unquote. Jonah realized what was needed to quiet the storm in verse 12. He says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. The sailors, however, they're honorable men who didn't want blood on their hands. And so they did what good sailors do. They rowed harder, but to no avail. As they prepare to implement the punishment recommended by Jonah, throw him overboard, as they prepare to do that, they did so with prayer to the Lord. They turn their attention to this God of Jonah, and they plead that he not hold against him what they're about to do, against them, what they're about to do to Jonah. Was theirs a prayer of faith? Perhaps. Perhaps we could call it a prayer of fear. A prayer of fear. This God was angry. This God was bigger than they were. And they were about to go under. And then we read in verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased its raging. We're going to camp on that verse for a few moments tonight. Because I want you to savor the cause and effect. I want you to savor the cause and effect. They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. What does this mean?
We can explain the meaning of these words on at least four levels. Four levels. For the sailors, what this meant was that their problems were over now. The water was quiet. The sun was probably rising on the horizon or setting on the horizon. And they were able to go forward. They were able to sail to complete their voyage, whatever was left of it. For the sailors, this meant deliverance. Deliverance. What did this mean for Jonah, the prophet of God, the one who tried to put a reservation down on grace only for him? What did it mean for Jonah? It meant his own demise, his own imminent death. Do you think when they were throwing him in that Jonah had calculated there would be a fish on the other end? I don't believe it for a minute. I don't believe it for a minute. Neither did the sailors. We know the end of the story. We've read it so many times. We know what's going to happen. But listen, when Jonah is thrown overboard, boys and girls, that's his funeral. That's his funeral. Burial at sea. That's what that meant for Jonah. What did it mean for Israel? Because you see, this book of Jonah was parked in Israel's Bible. And Israel knew, as we now know today as well, that Jonah was a representative. He was a symbol of Israel. And what they see going on with Jonah, well, they had better figure is going to happen to them. And you see, for Israel, what this verse meant was the same thing that it meant for Jonah. A death is coming. A death is coming. Because you see, when Jonah, or Israel, tries to channel, to restrict, to control God's grace in terms of who gets it and who doesn't, we do, they don't, the insiders do, the outsiders don't. When that happens, somebody's going to die. Jonah, Israel, in terms of her captivity, and in terms of her punishment. But we're not finished yet. I said there were four levels. What does it mean for us? This cause and effect of verse 15. They picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. What it means in part, brothers and sisters, is that for God's judgment upon the world, occasioned by the church's sin, for that judgment to be mollified, modified, removed, God's people are going to have to go right into the heart and the center of that judgment themselves. That's where Jonah went. Jonah wasn't suddenly airlifted into the sky by some helicopter that came around. Jonah was thrown into the middle, the guts, the heart, the stomach of that judgment, there to endure it and suffer it. And that is part of the meaning of this verse for us. Whatever the future holds, whatever the future holds, if you're a student of history, and I hope you are, you'll learn and discover soon enough that when civilizations come crashing down, the church gets to be redesigned as well. The church gets to be reconfigured. A new, fresh revival of the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. And from the dust and the ashes of judgment, the church resurrects like her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in new forms with new power and new vision for her calling in the world. Later in history, after Jonah, the Lord God punished another prophet, not for his disobedience, but for that of his people. Jesus Christ. And do you remember that Jesus Christ pointed to this very punishment of Jonah as a type, a blueprint for his own punishment. But here's the most important sentence of the sermon. In so doing, in pointing to Jonah's punishment as a blueprint for his own punishment, he implicitly reminded those who heard him of their own culpability for his death. He implicitly reminds us of our own responsibility, our own blameworthiness for his punishment and his death. If we don't get that, we don't get the gospel. If we don't get that, we don't understand grace. And if we don't get that, we have no clue what God is doing in our generation today. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13 to his disciples, y'all are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, and there an interesting verb is used in the original, a verb that means become foolish, from which we get our word moron. If the salt becomes moronic, foolish. And incidentally, in the Bible, who are the fools? If you study the book of Proverbs, the fools are not those who with low IQs who can't pass the SAT and graduate from college. Those are not the fools. Fools are those who do not walk in the way of the Lord, who do not transform his grace into loving service and obedience in the world. Those are the fools. If the salt becomes foolish, how shall its saltiness be restored? Jesus went on to say, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, I'm sorry I have to leave you on such a note. But that is what the Bible is saying to us tonight. This is a very, very serious warning. That if we are not going to be the salt of the earth, lending flavor by means of our testimony, our walk, and our talk, the flavor that reflects honestly, fully, and truthfully the character of God, a character that involves not only justice and right and truth, but also grace and mercy, compassion and love. If we refuse to keep those married in our walk and talk, then we will have lost our saltiness. And we're no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If ever, ever, ever there was a day for us to turn our heart toward the mission of God in the world, of extending his grace and mercy to his creatures, now, brothers and sisters, is that time. Now. Amen. Father in heaven, we look at this storm-tossed sea and this ship bouncing around on the waves in our story tonight, and Jonah asleep on the inside hold of the ship, oblivious, not caring at all about the judgment upon the world that he occasioned by his refusal to follow your mission in the world. That's a parable for us, and we have caught it. We've caught its message. It unnerves us, it bothers us, it troubles us to know that there could lie ahead of us a very difficult and painful way in the world. If not for us, certainly for our children and grandchildren. Before we speak, teach us to pray. Before we condemn, teach us the meaning of compassion. Along with saying it is wrong, help us to show the way to repentance, to renewal, and redemption. Help us, not only for our sake, but for the sake of the world, which is to say, for the sake of your name in the world. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.